I would invite you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, please. Hebrews chapter number 4. We will pick back up going through Galatians, Lord willing, next week. But like I said, because of communion, we're going to focus this morning very much upon the gospel, specifically Jesus Christ and His role in our life. I've already read this passage once this morning, and so I simply want to draw your attention to the very last phrase that we're going to look at this morning. That is the end of verse number 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That last phrase, in a time of need. That's one of those kind of phrases, in all honesty, that you would probably find on a coffee mug, on a bumper sticker, on a little cute little piece of art. You know those phrases in the Scripture, they build encouragement with us. And so we go through the Christian bookstore and we see the little phrase on a coffee mug, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we just feel this burst of energy. Regardless if we take it out of context, that doesn't really matter to us. This is one of those kind of phrases. I need help. I'm in a time of need. And by chance, I might be able to find the very help that I need right now. So let me ask a question I've already asked. Are you in a time of need? Now, some of you really quickly are going to affirm, yes, Pastor, I am. In fact, you don't even know what kind of need I'm in right now. And I'd be embarrassed to share the thoughts that I'm thinking right now about my need and God's relationship to it. Some of you this morning know that the suffering you're going through, you have needs. Some of you this morning, you have been battling and battling and battling sin, and you would say, yes, I emphatically say I have needs. Let's just be honest. I think, sadly, some of you this morning are in desperate need and are blind to it. In fact, I'm more burdened for you than the person who says, I have need, and I know I have need, and I'm paying attention right now because I have need. To the person who says, I'm really okay right now. This morning, here is the invitation. Here is the call of our passage. Find help with the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to look at the passage, I'm going to give you the exact where we're going to head, because our passage just lines up beautifully for us this morning. If you were to look at verses 14, 15, and 16, they almost mirror in their formation. They both begin with a statement of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, one's in the positive at the beginning of verse number 14, and then in verse number 15, it goes into a negative. So, positively, we have a great high priest, Christians. And then negatively, and our high priest isn't this, verse 15. So we begin with two declarations that you have a high priest. And then you move right into two character qualities of this high priest. This high priest has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and this high priest. This high priest has been touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, and he's been tempted just like we are. So we have two truth statements based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the high priest. And then it finishes with two let us statements. Because Jesus Christ is the high priest, because he is this being the high priest, then let us Christians do this and this. Let us have confidence to go before our God. Let us hold fast to the confession. So I did this so you can see. This is exactly the passage. And this is exactly how it's going to break down. Jesus Christ, our high priest. We can find help. Now, when I say find help with Jesus Christ, our high priest, I'm assuming most of us are going to latch on to the help part. That's what we need. It perks our curiosity. Like, I could possibly have help today. Or maybe just because we're on this side of the cross, we just automatically focus on the Jesus part. We just say Jesus and we kind of smile like, this is going to be an encouraging message, Pastor. Thank you. But I want to ask us, first of all, when you say the word high priest, what do you think? Because honestly, most of us are so disconnected from the role of a high priest in the Old Testament that when we hear high priest, we kind of nod and let's move on to something that's more applicable to us. I mean, I say high priest, and my mind goes to where my imagination has created some figure based upon some scripture, but probably based upon some artwork I saw as a little kid, of a guy with a really, really big white beard in ornate clothes with some stones right here on his chest and a bells, and behind him is this really clean tent. And there's a little puff of white smoke coming out from somewhere inside that tent. Anybody else kind of in the same ballpark of what you picture? We're seeing the same picture, I think, probably as a kid. Yet this book is written to some Jews. And when they hear high priest, they're not getting the mental picture you and I just got. They hear high priest, and they're going to picture a role that that individual played that was crucial to their relationship with God. See, the role of the high priest was to be a mediator between God and his people Israel. Their role was to go between God and the people. You know a mediator role. In a legal term, you have two individuals and they're in separate rooms and the mediator goes back and forth trying to negotiate something between the two groups. Here's the high priest. He mediates between the sinful nation of Israel and holy God. They hear high priest and they're going to picture a priest offering sacrifice upon sacrifice for the people. This mediating role of the high priest for Israel probably was seen no clearer day than on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. On this day, the high priest would have to offer sacrifices for his own sin first, because the high priest himself has to have mediation because he's a sinner as well. And the high priest offers sacrifices for his own sin, is cleansed, and then he then walks into the holy of holy places, God's presence, and sprinkles blood upon a mercy seat for the people. So in this passage, if you're a Jew and you read this and you say, Jesus Christ, your great high priest, you're picturing blood, you're picturing sin, you're picturing mediation. But there's another element coming on here. He's not just writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to a Jewish audience who had left Judaism, began following Jesus Christ, affirmed the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, they would have said. He is the hope for payment of my sin because he died upon the cross. Yet for some reason, these groups of Jews that he's writing to, whether through persecution, suffering, and that could be the same thing, were beginning to waver in their faith. They were beginning to think back, maybe we should turn back to the Old Testament system of pleasing God. Let's turn back to the law. Those who have been with us through the book of Galatians, ring a bell? That's what we've been wrestling with. Here's these Jews. They had seen the gospel message in Jesus Christ and said, yes, this is the gospel. Yet at this point, they're beginning to waver. The book of Hebrews is written to them saying, don't turn back. This is why if you were to study the book of Hebrews, you'd find about five different warning passages throughout the book. Don't taste the gift of salvation. Don't participate with the Spirit and then turn away from that gift. Follow on. This is why when you read through the book of Hebrews, the argument over and over again throughout the book is that Jesus Christ is better. Why turn back to something that isn't as good as what you have right now? That's why when you open up the book of Hebrews, you begin right away by saying Jesus Christ, that God has communicated with his people in different ways, different times. One time it was through prophets, but now it's through his own son. That's better. And then it keeps on unpacking it, and Jesus Christ is better than angels, and Jesus Christ is better than Moses, and Jesus Christ is better than the rest that Joshua gave at the promised land. And now we get to this phrase, and Jesus Christ is better than any high priest. So don't turn back. Now, that's the background of it. Jesus Christ, our high priest. And just simplicity, what does that mean for you today? Who is Jesus Christ this morning as your high priest? The passage opens up with a call to simply hold fast because Jesus Christ is your supreme high priest. It starts out in verse number 14. Look with me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast the confession. Now, we start with a therefore or a since, which most likely I would say goes back to, because he's already mentioned the fact that Jesus is the high priest. He hasn't expounded upon it, but you could see it in 2:17. You could circle it and kind of draw an arrow back to 3:1. He's kind of alluded to the fact that Jesus Christ is the high priest. And now he's reached a point in the book where he's going to unpack this truth out now. This is who Jesus Christ is as our great high priest. Now, he gives a statement. He is the great high priest. You could read, if you wanted to, go home this afternoon and read the entirety of the Old Testament. And you will see different high priests. And you will see what they do. You will not see any of them referred to as great. Yet you get to this passage now, and here's Jesus Christ. And he is the great high priest. What makes him great? I'm not disputing the fact that he's great. I'm just asking us, let's unpack this for a second. What makes Jesus Christ the great high priest? Well, he's going to explain it in our passage. He is great because of his location. He is great high priest who's passed through the heavens. If this phrase, passed through the heavens, is a lot like Paul uses a phrase in 2 Corinthians where he talks about how he was caught up to the third heaven. I would think there's kind of a play here where he has passed through the heavens. And now, more so though, the focus is on his location. Jesus Christ is in heaven. In fact, the writer of Hebrews has already covered this. Verse number 3, chapter number 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power and making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand, where? Of the majesty on high. So here's the phrase here. Jesus Christ is great because where Jesus Christ is located. He's located in heaven. He's located at the right hand of God the Father. Now, still, if every high priest was located there, that's not really that great, right? So we have to ask, well, where are the other high priests? What did they pass through? What was their role? That phrase right there, pass through the heavens, I honestly think is a picture back to the Old Testament, what the Old Testament priest passed through. What did the Old Testament priest pass through? They passed through a physical, temporary curtain that separated them from God. They did it one time a year. See, here's what he's doing, okay? I'm going to try to paint this. Hopefully you can start nodding your heads with me that we're on the same page, okay? You have Jesus Christ. Where's he at? The right hand of the throne of God in heaven. You had Old Testament high priests. Where were they at? They were passing through a physical, temporary temple that one day was going to fall apart. Which one's better? Okay, I hope you said heaven. What does this mean for you? Honestly, it goes to a question of trust. Would I rather trust a human priest or a high priest who's in heaven, Jesus Christ? Christianity, the church family, this is the beauty of Christianity. This is one of the beauties of it. I don't need a human priest to help me get to God. I don't need it. I have a great high priest who intercedes for me. I don't need a human high priest to pray for me and tell me my sins are forgiven. I have a great high priest who already sits next to his Father on a throne, and he already intercedes for me because he's paid the penalty for my sins. So he's writing to the group of Hebrews saying, which one would you rather have? Would you rather look back to a human high priest who is just here on earth, or would you rather look to a great high priest who's in heaven? And to us this morning, we'd say, well, wait a minute, I'm not really wrestling with that kind of question, but I'd still push the question on, who would you rather trust? Now, it keeps on going. He is the great high priest, not just because where he's at, but because he's deity. He's referred to in the passage two ways. He's referred to the passage as Jesus and as the Son of God. Those are not by accident, okay? Now, see, we say the word Jesus, and we just think of Jesus. But there's meaning behind that. When we pick names right now in our lives, so right now my wife and I, we're expecting number four, baby number four this summer. And so we're in the picking out name stage, all right? When I pick out a name, there are a few things that I think through. I think through, does it sound okay? I mean, that's really important, right? I literally ask the question, will this kid's name lead to him being teased unmercilessly for 18 years? Because that's really important, right? I have to ask the question, does this name go with my last name of love? There are just certain names that don't fit with my last name. Especially with, like, our first, when our daughter was born, like, I thought, like, hope, grace, joy would be good names. Would you want to be called hope, love, all your, I mean, joy, love? It's like you're walking around Beatitudes all the time. No. When I think about a name, I think, does it sound good? Does it fit? Let's go with it. Will I be able to remember it? I don't want to, for 18 years, say, hey, you, I can't remember, you, come here. I want to be able to know the name. Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? Matthew 1. He will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. This name is there because of meaning. It means something. We see Jesus, and behind it supporting this name is salvation. It is payment for sin. It is shed blood. It's forgiveness. Son of God. This is not a belittling term. This is deity. He is God. You put these two together and you say, here's your high priest. He is one who can actually save, and he's God himself. He is great. There's a few different passages in Hebrews that does this very thing. We already read Hebrews 10. We're working through Hebrews 4. I want to direct your attention to Hebrews 7. You keep on going through this. You keep on taking this theme. I just want to read this to you. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Take a look at this one really fast. He is the great high priest. Why is he great? Because he's only one. The phrase opens up with the former priests, they were many in number. So you had thousands upon thousands of priests. You had one Jesus Christ. Now, I love it. Okay, please be engaged enough to at least chuckle at the slight here. Why did there need to be many high priests? Because they died. I mean, you read the phrase, and I literally like chuckled at it because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. It put a wrench in the plans because they died. Okay. You with me? What did Jesus Christ's death do? Did it prevent him from being my high priest? It actually allowed it. Because a high priest in the Old Testament died, and you know what happened? He stayed dead. My high priest dies, and what happens? He raises from the dead, which allows him to be my high priest and continue to intercede for me. I only need one because he's eternal. He's the great high priest. Why? It keeps on going. He's the great high priest because he's holy. If you read in the middle of it, we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sin. You catch like the threefold. If you didn't catch the first one, he's holy. Then let's catch the next one. He's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from sin. Just in case you don't get the idea, he's sinless. But then you compare to the Old Testament priest, and he actually says, and those priests, they had to offer up their own sacrifice for their own sins before they could even come and plead for the people's sins. This is the irony. Many of you grew up confessing your sins to an individual that was just as much a sinner as you were. What hope could they give you? They're in need of hope. What I need is a high priest who hasn't sinned. It keeps on going. He's a great high priest right at the end. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. He does it one time. When I painted that picture of the tabernacle area, I kind of made a passing statement that I just picture this tabernacle and it's all clean and it's just peaceful and a little puff of smoke going up in the background and you just say, oh, that's kind of nice. Some of you guys just went through hunting season, right? Some of you guys were fortunate enough to get your deer and you slaughtered your deer. Clean experience? Blood? Smells? The Old Testament sacrificial system was every day, over and over again, over and over again, over and over again. These priests didn't sit down because the sin didn't stop. This would have been a bloody, smelly, noisy place. Angels would be leading in and they would be crying out as their throats were being slit and blood would be spilling over. The priest would walk out and it wouldn't be some nice little white robes. Oh, that's so nice. They would be blood stained, caked, because it doesn't stop. You think about your day at work and you think about those days at work where you're going 90 miles a minute and you just finally at the end, you clock out and you just collapse in your car and think, I'm done. That's the picture. You get done with one sacrifice, you turn around, there's another sacrifice coming in because guess what? That person sinned too. And you offer up that sacrifice and that one's burned up and you clean it up and guess what? You turn around, there's another sacrifice because that person sinned too. And you come back the next day and you guess what? You got to do it again because the sin happened again. Which is why it is so amazing when you get to this statement that here is Jesus Christ, your great high priest, and he offers up how many sacrifices? One. And he sits down and he's done. How can he do that? How can he get away with just one after thousands upon thousands, if not millions upon millions of animals have died? Because he's the sinless sacrifice. Because it's the perfect sacrifice. Because finally now the wrath of God is satisfied. Because sin has been paid for. He's the great high priest. Because he offers himself, not an animal. If you look right at the end of chapter, verse number one I have up on the screen, chapter 7, verse 27. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is the part where I said I wanted to wrestle with this week and why I'm studying it. You go through the Old Testament and you see sacrifices happen over and over again. And as the priest and the sacrifice, and they're completely separate. Here's the picture when you get to the book of Hebrews. Here is Jesus Christ, your high priest, and we're amazed saying, wow, we have a great high priest. But when you get to the time for the sacrifice, what's the sacrifice? Jesus. He is the one offering the sacrifice, and he's also the sacrifice himself. Now, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He is supreme. He is God. He is in heaven. He's interceding. Now what? Or like I say so often, so what? Like, what does this do for you and me today? Our passage. Let us hold fast our confession. Here's our first let us statement. Let us, because we have a great high priest who is supreme, trust in him. Hold fast to the confession. If you want to see the confession already mentioned in the passage, glance up to chapter 4, verse number 1. He actually states the statement that Jesus Christ is our apostle and high priest. He is the sent one, and he is the mediator for our sin. That is what I believe. He is God's sent Messiah to pay for sin, and he intercedes for me. My confession. Hold fast to your confession of faith. Trust in him. Now, he's writing to people who are wavering. They began to follow Christ. They professed belief in Christ. They were showing fruit. And right now, they were wavering. They're not here for us to ask questions of an interview and say, what's going on? They're not here. But I do know what wavering looks like. I do know when circumstances greet us that we weren't anticipating and we don't think are right, and what our minds begin to think about God. And faith that was once strong is now showing itself to actually not be as strong as we thought it was. At those moments, I want to challenge you, if you're there right now, establish who your Savior is. Who is He? See, this is what the writer of Hebrews does right here. You're struggling, you're wavering, you're wrestling with what to do. Do I turn back? Do I ignore this and just walk away from it? He says, fine, let's establish then who is your high priest and who you're turning back to? Because your high priest here is great, he's eternal, he's paid the price, and what you're getting back here is temporary. Now, you may not be turning back to a high priest like an Old Testament high priest, but I can still say, take the same thing. You're wavering and you say, I just don't know if this is worth it. Well, what's your other option? What are you going to turn back to? Because I guarantee you what you turn back to will not be as good as Jesus Christ. Because He's greater. It won't last as long as Jesus Christ. It won't satisfy as Jesus Christ. He is greater. That phrase, hold fast our confession, has this idea that we literally just dig in our hands. And I'm not letting go. Christian, though, I don't want you to walk away and just think that this is you holding on to God and just grip it as tight as you can do it. Because if you read the whole New Testament, you'll actually see that Jesus Christ, He is holding on to us. That He will complete the work in us, Philippians 1:6, that He began. He will do it. So with my little kids, I enjoy, we wrestle around different times. And many of these times kind of end up into a horse ride or a piggyback ride at the end. And invariably, I'll get a kid up on my neck and I'll ask them, are you holding on before I stand up and start swinging around? Right? Parents, you know this idea. And they'll grip around their arms, around the neck, and you'll feel like you're turning blue, but this is cute, and so you're going to cherish these memories anyway. And they grip on with all their might. Then as a parent, what do? You hold on to them. I really don't care if my kids are holding on or not, because really what matters is my hands are around them and I'm holding on to them as we run around the house. Christian, if I am truthfully saved, I am guaranteed that my Savior Jesus Christ will hold on to me and He will not let me go. I may be prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, but I'm assured. Now, I have a great high priest. He is supreme, so I hold on. And He is sympathetic, so I find help. The first one was a statement of, here is this high priest, and he is in heaven, and he is exalted, and he is supreme. But honestly, we can read that, and our sinful nature and our pessimism will read that and say, yeah, He's really distant, isn't He? I mean, He's up in heaven and I'm down here and my needs are here and He's way up there and I got help right now, right here. We read it and sometimes we have such a distant view of God. Like God's like on the other end of that helpline that you call up to get tech support. And you're talking to somebody 4,000 miles away who doesn't speak your own language. And you're like, this is no help at all. And your view of God is like that. He is way up there and I'm down here. Which is why I don't think it's by accident that the writer of Hebrews then says, fine, let me show you what else this God is. He's sympathetic. He's right here for you. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's our second character trait of Jesus as our high priest. He is sympathetic. He He is one who has compassion and shows care to the one in need. Now, I'm going to make a safe assumption. We've all gone through suffering. Safe assumption, right? We've all gone through hardship. Which means most likely we've all had the time where we're really low and we're going through one of the hardest times in our life, and someone comes up to us and puts their arm around our shoulder, which already with my own like personal space thing, I'm like, nah, don't do that one. But they put their arm around your shoulder and they say, I know exactly how you're feeling. How do you like that statement? Some of us really don't like it. I want to push us just for a second. Please don't be prideful to think that you're the only person out of 7.4 million people who've experienced exactly what you've experienced. Could it be by God's grace He has put something in your life that somebody else has experienced and it could massively help you with at this time? Could it be by God's grace that even the person hasn't experienced what you've experienced, they've experienced something similar, and by God's grace they can speak truth in your life? Here's the picture. You have weaknesses. Verse 15. Please catch the fact that that's in the plural. You don't count your weakness like I got this one and I'm really good all over here. This is weaknesses. This is the all-encompassing word that covers every aspect of me being an individual that is human, surrounded by a bunch of individuals who are sinful humans. It covers being sick. It covers being tired. It covers being tempted. It covers it all. I am weak. And then I have someone who can sympathize with what I am going through at this moment. My high priest, Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's experienced it as well. I mentioned just a few minutes ago we're expecting our fourth. When we were expecting our second, we actually hadn't told my parents or actually anybody else yet. And we went in for a routine checkup. I think it was to get the picture. You actually see the sonogram and you get to see your baby for the first time. As we're going through the routine checkup, the doctor gets quiet and I don't even remember all the things, but just said, you need to go to the hospital now. And we'll call up and you're going to run some more tests. I'm not sure what numbers it were. It didn't look good. Things weren't right. And I remember my wife gets situated. As a husband, there's nothing you can do. You kind of just kind of like walk around and you're like, I'll wait and okay. And so I remember walking out of the hospital and I called my dad up. And I said, Dad, I need to talk to you right now because I have some good news to share with you and then I have some, I think, bad news to share. And I said, you don't even know this, but Marcia's 3 months along. But right now she's in some doctor's visits because it doesn't look good. I called my dad up because, well, he's my dad and I love him and he loves me. But my dad and my mom had 5 children. Then after 5 children, they went through 3 miscarriages. They buried 2. And so I knew at this time outside the hospital, I wanted to talk to somebody who knew exactly what I was going through. So, Dad, we got to talk. You know what my dad says? I love you, son. Call me up, and we'll get in the car, and we're up there. And then he starts making comments that I knew exactly that he knew my fears at that moment. Now, by God's grace, there's Logan. He's in Children's Church this morning, okay? The story ended differently. Here's your sympathetic high priest, church family. You've wept at a funeral. Your high priest cried outside of a tomb. You're hesitant to go to work tomorrow morning because of the mocking and the derision you're going to feel. Your high priest had a fan club that followed him around just to mock him and challenge him. You just went through a Thanksgiving where you said, I really don't want to be here with this family because I've been rejected. Your high priest had an entire hometown that rejected him. You're sitting there the day and your list of your aches and pains go beyond one hand and onto the next hand. Your high priest was whipped. Your high priest was beaten. Your high priest was hung. You're here today and you're exhausted. your high priest falls asleep on a boat during the middle of a storm. He's so tired. You're in need and you're hungry. Your high priest knows what it is to be like hungry after 40 days of fasting. We don't have a high priest who is distant up in heaven, seeing us suffer and seeing us go through it and saying, you know what? Wow, I wonder what that's like. We have a high priest who says, I know what that's like. I've done it. Now, there's an objection, and I understand it. Even though Jesus Christ has gone through so much of what we've gone through, he's been sick, he's been tired, he's gone through the adolescent years. You want suffering enough? He was a teenager at one point. He's gone through the dealings of having to learn the basic steps of life. He's gone from being mocked. But there's still part of us that wants to say, well, wait a minute, though. There's things he didn't have to do. He was never a parent. And that's hard, right? He never had experienced what rush hour is like when you're 30 minutes late for work and cars aren't moving. He didn't have to do that. He didn't grow old. Right? He never had to be on Medicare. He was fine. So you can say, wait a minute here. He hasn't had to do the things that I've had to do that are really hard. I'm going to push you back. He did harder. Okay. So, yesterday I went to the gym, which is something I enjoy doing a few times a week. My gym has a whole bunch of weights. I haven't counted them all, but we're safe to say a few thousand weights. I don't lift all those weights at all. I won't even tell you what I do lift because that's embarrassing because it's really low. Okay. But I lift some of the weights. But I don't get them all up. There's a few guys in the gym that I think through some substances they've taken are just massive beasts and hawk humanity walking around. And they will come up and I will lift my weights and I will leave. And then they will look at my weights and kind of, and then throw on a couple extra 100 pounds. And they'll lift those weights. Now, if I try to lift their weights, what would happen? I wouldn't be here today. Yet that person still does not experience the full weight of all the weights in their gym. In fact, they experience what it feels like to carry, let's just say, 400 pounds of the weight. And there's another 4,000 pounds sitting around the gym floor. Jesus Christ is our compassionate high priest, and I can say he has experienced what we experienced because he is the only one who has resisted temptation at every moment the whole way through. He's experienced all the weight. Let's be honest. We're tempted, and there's a certain point of the temptation where we give in. It never gets all the way. Jesus Christ is the only one who's experienced the full weight of temptation to the end. I may know what it means to pick up my weight and feel that resistance, but I have no idea what it feels like to pick up 4,000 pounds and feel that resistance. Jesus Christ does. But I'm going to push this even farther. The nature of his temptation is even more severe when you think about its source. Right? Why are you tempted? Now, I know I would love to say I'm tempted because Satan is just out to get me. And like, he's just looking over my shoulder and he's tempting me left and right. James 1, why are you tempted? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. I don't need Satan's help to sin. I got all the help I need right here to do it. How was Jesus tempted? Satan's right there. He experienced a temptation directly from Satan. I'm going to go a step further. What's at stake when I am tempted? It is God's glory. It is my standing with God. It's a ripple effect that affects other people in my life. What's at stake when Jesus Christ is tempted? Redemption. Salvation for mankind. What is he being offered? far more than I've ever attempted to be offered. Now, Jesus Christ is tempted. He experiences our weaknesses, yet without sin. And we should all breathe a sigh of relief. He doesn't sin. I would contend he can't sin. He's God. But there is no sin. So then we get to this last let us statement. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Jesus is your sympathetic high priest. Therefore, confidently go to him to find help. Just look at the phrase, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near. Okay, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament Jew. Or actually, let's say the Jew from right here. Does confidence and draw near to God ever go together in your history? Let's just start at Mount Sinai. How confident would they be to approach God on Mount Sinai? He kind of made it clear not to come close. I mean, there's a fence around it. There's fire and smoke up top. You're not coming close. You keep moving forward, you get the tabernacle scene. How confident was the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies? Not confident. So much so that they tied a rope around him so they could drag him out in case he fell down dead. So how can we get to this statement saying, now you confidently draw near to God? Those who are a little bit older, you might remember the movie Wizard of Oz. Remember the final scene, Wizard of Oz, not the final scene, but near the end, Wizard of Oz. Dorothy and her friends finally get to the wizard. You get the picture, remember the lion? They are all literally just trembling. The lion's fumbling with his tail. And the wizard's not helping them out. I mean, he's got the whole thunder and smoke thing going on. It's scaring them out of their minds. And they're fumbling around and bubbling their words. And okay. That's how often we approach God. Which is why this is so graciously filled. We have this statement. Do it confidently. Now here is the million-dollar, really important question. How is that even possible? Because I shouldn't shirk at the fact that I could do this confidently. Because by myself, there is no way I could be confident. I should be falling upon my face. I should be seeing wrath of God pour out. How can I get to this stage where it's going to be confidently I could go to God? Look at the throne. What's the throne called? Grace. The throne I'm approaching is not a judgment-filled wrath throne. It's a grace-filled throne. Why? Because God just looked away, separate away my sin? No, because the person right here is Jesus Christ, and he's poured God's wrath already. Christian, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because it was already born right here. Therefore, I come confidently, I come boldly to a throne that is now a grace-filled throne. Now, I'm talking Christian here. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to Lambeau Field for Monday night game. Not to see the Packers. They were playing the Detroit Lions. That was the good team that night. And I'm walking towards the stadium, and there's an individual doing street preaching while somebody else is passing out some literature. And I walked past, and my curiosity just made me stop. And as I stopped, other people were passing by, and I could hear the conversation. And it was really interesting, because this is their impulse reaction to what they just heard. And the guy preaching was preaching wrath over and over again. God will judge. We have sin. We will face this sin, wrathful God. And one person walked by, and he literally just shrugged. He's like, that guy doesn't know. God's loving. Is that true? Yes, God's loving. Is what the guy said there true about God being judgment? Oh, you better believe that one's true too. See, if I don't have Jesus Christ being the mediator between me and God, then what I do find is not a throne of grace, but I find a throne of judgment. Because my sin has to be dealt with. Either I pay for it or Jesus Christ pays for it upon the cross. That's the only two options I have. Now, Christian, you say Jesus Christ has paid for it upon the cross. Therefore, what I find now is a throne of grace. We don't always approach God this way, though, even as Christians. Suffering makes me tend to forget my identity with Christ. Honestly, for some of you, suffering has made you begin to blame God. Why would you approach a throne of a God that just brought all this into your life? Have you been there? You don't want to come confidently to God to find grace. You want to come confidently to God to tell him how much he's been wrong in your life. There's times in our lives where we don't come confidently before God because we forget what forgiveness means in our life. We're going to sing in just a moment that Satan will tempt us to despair at times and tell us of the guilt within us. Christian, my sin has already been paid for. Don't take some sort of yoke upon you to whip yourself spiritually up to show God how much repentance you have. Come and find grace. Now, let's finish with the last phrase. To find help, because you have a time of need right now. So, are you in a time of need? About an hour ago, I asked that exact same question. And honestly, we have to start times with this sometimes. Because we don't always understand what our real needs are. Okay? We really don't. So like, okay, I'm just going to do this generally because I have three kids. There are many days where we're 30 minutes after supper and I'll have a child come up to me and say, I need a snack. Like, this is life and death need. And if you do not give me a snack, I will keel over right now with starvation. Okay, parents, we know better. Is that a need? No, it's not a need. My kids will not go hungry. You will make it till tomorrow morning. I guarantee you it will not starve by tomorrow morning. Or even the more obvious one. They flop on the couch. I need to watch TV. Okay, good. Hopefully they're not learning that from Dad, but is that ever a need? No. But I say that because there are times when we're going to read this phrase and like, okay, you can find help in your time of need. And you're like, yes, I have needs. And you're going to say, my need this week is to have a stress-free, pain-free, conflict-free, expense-free, no line at the coffee shop tomorrow kind of week. And that's what I need. Okay, just wait till heaven, okay? But that's not what you need. Some of you read this and like, okay, God's going to help me in my time of need. And you say, yes. What I need right now is a relationship, or what I need right now is affirmation. I need this and this and this. No, that's not the need. Context. What are these people struggling with? Their weaknesses. They wrestle with faith in the midst of suffering and persecution. They had need. I need forgiveness from sin because unlike Jesus Christ, I fall to temptation. And you know what, Christian? I can come boldly. I need ability to fight temptation. And you know what? I can come boldly. I need strength spiritually to continue on for the next day because as a Christian, I am dependent upon God for everything. And you know what? Come boldly. I need wisdom to go throughout my day to know what is honoring to my God and how to walk. Come boldly. And find grace. In just a moment, after singing some songs to help us contemplate this, we're going to take two elements. A piece of bread, a cup with some juice in it. I want us to remember that that represents what allows me to have a high priest. So hold fast. Don't waver. But then also, run. run to a high priest boldly. Because we need help. Let me just answer the question, do you need help today? Yes. We should have all just said yes right away. It may not be as glaring as some other times in our life, but I am always in a state of need. Because without God, I can do nothing. I always need a throne of grace in my life. Would you pray with me? Father God, we pray now as we take truths of who you are and what you've done in our life. And we use these truths to then help us reflect upon the sacrifice that allows us to have a high priest. So right now, very much, we are approaching a throne. And we find grace. And for that, we say thank you. And we celebrate the sacrifice of your Son, which allows us to have this throne of grace in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.